And if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. While I'm doing that, if you've got little children and they'd like to go to Corner Pebble, you can follow Anissa out the back. Or if you've got really little children we have a creche just near where Robin is standing at the exit. Okay, Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading from verse 13 to verse 31. As we look at this passage this morning, I wonder if I could ask you a question, and that is, if you could think of a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, what would it be? A visible manifestation, not concrete or abstract in terms of principle like God's mercy or his love, but what would it look like? In some ways, this is exactly what Jesus is going to talk about in this passage this morning, and I think it's going to surprise you. So Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13, and this is the word of the Lord. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Oh, how exciting it is, Lord, to come into your presence this Lord's Day where you resurrected from the dead, where we can meet with you, the true and living God. who is not a man-made invention, but has created us in your image. Lord, as we sit quietly at your feet now, we pray you would do that supernatural work of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and that we would see the truth, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would open our hearts, that we might receive you. Lord, we pray that you would rebuke us of our idolatry. We pray that you would comfort us with your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would work through my weak words to speak your true word. And Lord, you know where each one of us is at this morning. Our trials, perhaps our unbelief, our doubts, our fears. Lord, encourage each one of us, we pray, that we might know that we have met with you, the living God, and that we will leave here this morning changed. Lord, bless us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend once asked me, do you know the quickest way to kill a Christian? They were obviously meaning spiritually rather than physically, but he went on to say something that really shocked me. He said the quickest way to kill a Christian is to give them lots of money. As I said, I was completely stunned when I heard that, probably because I immediately recognised not only how true it is, but also the suffocating pressure that the love of money can have on my own heart. It's extremely difficult to remain spiritually alive and at the same time be enamored by the things of this world. As the Apostle Paul says, the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root to all kinds of evil. And then he goes on to say, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And it's not just the Bible that makes this negative assessment on greed or covetousness. The non-Christian Roman philosopher Seneca concluded exactly the same thing. He is reported to have written, "No one is worthy of God unless he despises wealth." The difference between what Paul and Seneca teach, though, is whereas Seneca saw money itself as being evil, Paul said it was actually the love of money that was the problem. There are all kinds of things we can be rich in, isn't there? For some people, it's their material possessions. For others, it's their sporting ability or artistic talent, as testified a little bit earlier. And for others, it's more relational. It has to do with their family. They won't follow Jesus because of what their relatives will think. The problem is when we are rich in any one of those areas, it is easy to trust in them rather than God. Where they become big and God becomes small. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, take a look with me again at verses 13 to 16 of Mark chapter 10. Once again, Jesus upholds the little children as being the model for what it means to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are angry that people are bringing little children to Jesus because they see children as being unimportant. Ironically, the disciples never rebuked the Pharisees from coming to see Jesus, and as we saw last week, they were trying to kill him. The disciples, though, see children as being a distraction. Whereas Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Sometimes, you know, we say that children are the future of the church. That's not true. That is theologically incorrect. Children are the church. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, Jesus is saying. It's a timely reminder, I think, that little children are just as much a part of the kingdom as adults are. Now, do you feel the sting in that? The disciples sure did. Because you're going, immediately you want to object, don't you? And go, but I know so much more than those that are in Corner Pebble. I can teach you all about the atonement, and I can talk about justification, all those big words that end in shun. As we're going to quickly see, Jesus uses the example of these little children as a rebuke to everybody who's proud. You see, immediately after Jesus says this, someone runs up to him, and it's immediate, isn't it? Jesus says, you've got to become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And immediately a man runs up to him. He goes, so what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Become like a true little child. That's the answer. Now, it might seem all very promising and even ideal, but that's anything but the case. Mark tells him in verse 17, tells us in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him, and he says this. How wonderful. Every preacher's dream, right? Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as I said before, on the surface, it all seems very promising. But take a look again at how Jesus replies, because it's quite brilliant. He sees into his heart. Jesus ignores all the flattery that the man showered on him, and he addresses the underlying spiritual condition of his heart. He says to him in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, what makes Jesus' reply so brilliant here is I think he immediately discerns three problems with the man's thinking. Number one, they are this: what the man thinks about Jesus. Number two, what the man thinks about himself. Number three, finally, what the man thinks about the way to be saved. You might think I'm reading into this a bit much, but if you take a look at the passage carefully, I'll show you what I mean. The first question is then, what does the man think about Jesus? Now, as we've already seen in verse 17, how the man describes Jesus is as a good teacher. Well, that's a step up from a lot of other people in the Gospels who just sort of call him a teacher. This time it's a bit more flattering, and he says, oh, you're a good teacher. Now, this might sound pretty innocuous thing to say, but in the first century setting in which this occurred, this is anything but the case, because the Jews strenuously avoided calling anyone good precisely for the same reason Jesus gives here. No one is good except God alone. So to describe someone as being good was tantamount to blasphemy. The first church I ever worked in, they took this principle consistently. It sort of got on my nerves at first, but I got the point. Whenever you ever ring somebody and go, hey, how are you going? Oh, yeah, I'm good. They go, no, you're not good. You're well. Do you mean you're well? Yeah, oh, yeah, you know what I mean. Well, no one's good, Mark. Yeah, I know. I know no one's good. I'm well. Thank you, Alison. The thing is, though, as we've already seen through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the only one man in the history of the world who actually qualifies to have the adjective good about him. For as the long-awaited Christ, Jesus is no less than the Lord God Almighty. I have to let that truth sink in. You're not just looking at a simply what we might call a good man. You're looking at the God-man. And he backs this up, this incredible claim, again, by doing exactly the same type of things you would expect the Son of God to do if he were here on earth. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He calms raging storms. He feeds entire multitudes because Jesus is divine. Now, does the man who so recklessly runs up to Jesus, even kneeling before him as a sign of homage, does he recognize any of that? Does he see Jesus, what we might call secret identity? Well, unfortunately, he doesn't. Because the next time he addresses Jesus again, have a look in verse 20. He doesn't use the adjective good. He simply refers to him as teacher. You see, the man doesn't realize that Jesus is God. That he is the one and only good man to have ever walked the face of the earth. In Jesus, you're seeing someone that has never sinned. And that leads us on to the second problem Jesus discerns, and that is what the man actually thinks about himself. And this is where things get really, really disturbing. Because after listing all of the various commandments in the second table of the law, remember the first table of the law dealt with how to love the Lord our God. The second section shows us how to love our neighbor as ourself. After listing all of the various commandments, the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things since I was a child." I want you just to stop and think about that for a second. He doesn't recognize that Jesus is good, but he's saying that he is. All of these commandments I've kept since I was a boy. That's a pretty enormous claim to make. He's never told a lie. He's always honored his father and mother. Really? I mean, which of us here this morning could honestly say that? That we've always kept God's law and never broken any of his commandments. Remember the Old Testament reading we had from Isaiah 64? I printed out one of the verses for you on your outlines. It says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." That's the nature of every person's heart. It's black. You would no more boast of your righteousness before a holy God than you would air your dirty laundry or underwear. That's why Jesus challenges the man with the Ten Commandments, because the law reveals sin. What does Paul say in Romans 3, verse 20? "By the law, no one will be declared righteous before God, but instead will become conscious of our sin." Because Jesus wants to confront the man with the depravity of his own rebellion. Not only that, but he also introduces a subtle change as to how the final commandment is expressed. Did you notice that? And that's the one that's got to do, technically, with coveting. Now, coveting is one of those funny things, because how do you know you're having a quiet covet? I could be coveting Derek's Range Rover this morning and no one would know. There's another commandment about theft. Derek would know then. But if I'm just sitting here with a quiet covet, who's to know? But instead of saying to the man, "Do not covet," Mark records for us that Jesus says to the man, "Do not defraud." Now, a lot of people question and wonder why Jesus would tweak the wording to phrase it like that. But I think the answer is, once again, because Jesus is trying to get the man to admit and to acknowledge his own guilt. You see, I don't know about you, but other commandments like stealing or breaking the Sabbath or committing adultery, they're all pretty observable. But coveting, that's a hard one to prove. And so Jesus, what he does here is he externalizes God's command and he says, "Do not defraud," because that will be the fruit of coveting. Tragically, though, this man doesn't actually realize, let alone is he willing to admit, that he's a sinner. And that's exactly how we all are when we're trapped in our sin. You will not acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's the sign that you're trapped in sin. You become completely blind to your own problem. And so the very first thing that God needs to do if we're ever going to be saved is he needs to actually open our eyes to the fact that we need saving. You won't accept the cure unless you get the diagnosis. And this is precisely why he gives us the law. The reason why he gives the law or gave Israel the Ten Commandments was not so that they could be saved. Because remember this, when did God give his people, the people of Israel, the Ten Commandments? It was actually after the ten plagues. It was after their deliverance out of Egypt. They were given the law to obey after they were saved, not the law to be given so that they would be saved. As the Apostle Paul once again explains in the book of Romans, one of the things the law does is it shows us that we're not good, but that we are sinful. You wouldn't have known what coveting was, Paul says in Romans 7, unless the law said, do not covet. I heard of an Anglican archbishop once. He was travelling through northern New South Wales. He was travelling along, his clerical collar and everything. And he was sitting on one of these old trains and he looked above the window and he was just watching the, you know, countryside go by, feeling quite content and happy. And above the window it said, there was a little sign that said, no spitting outside the window. And he said, you know, I'd never thought about spitting before. But as I sat there, I could feel the saliva sort of welling up. What's going on? I'm a bishop. I'm an archbishop. Why would I? Because the law provokes sin. Like, you've seen the same thing yourself, have you? You may not spit out of a train, but next time you're at some place and they put in new turf and it says, do not walk on the grass. Toe on the grass. Say, I've got to stick on the path. Now, I realise I'm going on a bit here, but these first two points are absolutely crucial in understanding what Jesus says and why he does. For the man doesn't realise who Jesus is, that he alone is truly God, because he's truly good. And secondly, the man doesn't realise that he himself is a sinner because he thinks that he's kept this law perfectly since he was a child. Ironically, he's got to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God, but this man thinks that he's been good since he was a child. All of which brings us to the consistent outworking of this deficient worldview, and that is his misunderstanding of the way to be saved. If you go back and take a careful look at the man's original question to Jesus in verse 17, you'll see the issue. Because it's all about what the man can do. It's all about his spiritual performance, or as someone has said, his piety of achievement. That is why he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm pretty good. I've kept all the law since I was a child. Any extra tips you can give me? Maybe another law? Ironically, Jesus has just taught that anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like a little child, and yet here is this man who just doesn't get it. He's so full of himself and his achievements as an adult that he can't approach Jesus as a little child. Now, the key to understanding where Jesus is coming from, though, is contained in verse 17, and especially the passage that immediately precedes it. Take a look again with me. Just before this sudden encounter with the man, Jesus just told the disciples they have to become like a little child if they want to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have to become so helpless and so humble as to receive the benefits of the kingdom without actually contributing anything towards it. No child gets up in the morning and goes, gee, I hope mum and dad will have breakfast this morning. Or they come home from school going, oh man, I'm really worried on the bus. I hope I've got a roof over my head tonight. No child thinks like that. They're blissfully aware, turning lights on all over the house. Comes from the money tree, children. Because why? Some benevolent, hardworking, long-suffering father is paying the bills. And Jesus says you've got to become like that. So humble, so dependent, that it's almost like you just presume on love and grace that will be there for you. You know, child thinks, well, you know, if I get better grades, maybe I might get a meal at lunchtime today. It's actually getting them to eat that's the problem, right? Not like actually withdrawing it. Now, Mark says in verse 17 that Jesus was actually started on his way. And this particular expression is actually a key phrase in Mark. It's used in Mark's gospel almost like a trigger expression to say Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. He's on the way. The place where he'll be crucified, tortured, die, and then rise again from the dead. And that's how you gain eternal life. Not by works in earning it, but through the death and meritorious work of Jesus alone. You see, there's a great irony here in the man asking Jesus what does he has to do to inherit eternal life. Because think about it for a second, right? It's so obvious. How do you inherit anything? By someone else dying. That's why it's so shocking when the prodigal son goes up to the father and he says, you know what, I can't wait for you to die, Dad. Can I have the inheritance now? Now, I'm just thinking, imagine if one of your children said that to you. Like, I know I'm going to get, what, my fair share. There's four of us in the family, so that's a quarter. Do you mind if I get the quarter now? I really just can't wait for you to pass on. I want nothing to do with you. I want to spend what you can give me. That's why what the prodigal did deserved death, according to the law of God. Because what he was saying is, he was saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. I want you to be dead. I don't want you to have anything to do with me. I just want what you can give me. You gain the benefits of what someone else has worked for only after they've died. And that's exactly how it is with God. That's exactly the way it is with salvation. You can only gain eternal life, the Bible says, after Jesus has first kept the law perfectly and then paid the penalty on the cross for all the times you didn't. That's the only way you can get eternal life. What must you do? Do nothing. What must you do? Receive everything. Now, you see how that stings you. That's your pride. Because what you're saying is, oh, I've got to contribute something. No. As another Anglican Archbishop once famously said, J.C. Ryle, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. It's by becoming a little child, asking God to do something for us that you could not possibly do or achieve for yourself. Do you see? That's also why Jesus goes on to refer to his disciples. Did you notice this in verse 24? As children. It's the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus refers to his disciples in this way. Children. Why? Well, because obviously he's alluding back to what he has just been telling them about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to become like a little child. These men have become children. But if that is actually the case, then why does Jesus say to the man what he does in verse 21? I mean, if it is not by our works, then why does Jesus look at the man and tell him lovingly, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and then come follow me. Now, can I just say significantly, Jesus says this to the man because he loves him. Notice that Jesus doesn't water down the exhortation to sell everything and worship God. He doesn't even say, like maybe a good Presbyterian might, well, you know what, let's start out with tithing 10% and we'll just sort of see from there. No, he says it's got to be all or nothing. That's the most loving thing that the man could hear here. I read a great quote by Paul Tripp recently. If you're using New Morning Mercies, you would have seen this yourselves. Earlier in the week, he talks about how love and truth always go together. Tripp says, to love truth, you have to be committed to love. And to love love, you have to be committed to truth. And then a little later he says, it was not just that the love of Jesus never contradicted his candor, and his candor never inhibited his love. No, there was something more profound going on. His commitment to truth speaking was propelled by his love. Now, the irony to what Jesus is saying here, though, is that he begins by telling the man that he lacks only one thing, and yet he immediately goes and tells him to do four things. Tells him, go, sell, give, and then finally to follow. But it all relates really to one thing, because the underlying problem is with the man, and he's trusting in his money. That's what he lives for. That's what he worships. He's just like the Pharisees. Outwardly religious, but inwardly living for something completely different. You see, the thing we really need to get our heads around is that trusting in God and trusting in anything else is impossible. You cannot do it. No one by themselves is able to do it. Jesus says it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. That's a joke. Some people think that this refers to a small gate in the side of a city wall, you know, and the camel had to, you know, get down on his knees and sort of wiggle through. No one knew any such thing for another 1,000 years after Jesus. That's what Jesus is referring to. In fact, it seems likely that the hole in the wall idea of that being, you know, the eye of a needle and the camel going through that, that came about as an expression because of what Jesus says here. That's not what Jesus is referring to. That's not what Jesus had in mind. What Jesus is saying here is that the largest animal on earth that they knew of cannot possibly fit through the smallest hole. It's impossible. To put it maybe in modern day terms, something relevant for me as I've used this illustration earlier, it's like trying to get a Ford Ranger to fit through the slot of an ATM machine. It ain't going to happen. The great and timeless challenge then is for God to free us from our false worship, to free you from what you worship, to worship him. That we would turn our focus to him rather than place our things in the things of this world. What do you live for? Tess was honest, wasn't she? That takes the supernatural power of God to stand before people and say, I lived for something else other than Jesus. Why could she say that? Because she's forgiven. Because she's inherited eternal life. Because the power of God is at work in her heart. Because God did something impossible. And she gratefully received it. Jesus says in verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter and God is able and willing to do this in human hearts, not just Tess, but Peter. Peter says to him in verse 28, not out of boasting, I don't think, but out of a genuine humble gratitude, maybe an amazement of what God has given them the grace to do, to leave everything and follow him. How did that happen? How did 12 men living for something else follow Jesus, God's grace? They might not have recognized it as that before, but now that Jesus says it, I think they are starting to see what an incredible and miraculous gift of grace they have received. It's the same for you. If you follow Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit leading you. You see, the thing about God's kingdom is you can never outgive God. It's not like you can ever give away so much or too much. So it's not like really following Jesus is some kind of, you know, stoic form of altruism. Now, Jesus says that whoever has left family or homes or fields, actually notice most of the things that Jesus is saying you leave are relationships. Do you think if you followed Jesus, it would be too hard because you would lose some friends? Let's be honest, you probably will. But do you not think God is faithful to provide you with more? If you followed Jesus, do you think or worry what your parents would think of you? Or maybe what your children would think of you? Let's be honest, they probably will think less. But do you not think that God could provide 100-fold as much? Not that Christians are promised massive personal wealth in an individualistic sense of the word. Or let me put it like this. Do you think that following Jesus might mean that you'll have less money? Yeah, probably. If you're not motivated by greed or covetousness or defrauding your workers like this man was, yeah, you may lose out on money. But do you not think that God will be faithful, the one that owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, to provide every need? Do you not believe that? You know, being part of the kingdom of God, if there's a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, you know what it is? Family. When you become a child, you're surrounded by brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children. The kingdom of God is a family. A fellowship of people who share their resources and in particular greatly expand their network of relationships. Oh, I think I've told some of you this. When I became a Christian and I was baptized, I remember coming home from church that day. I didn't tell my mum because I knew how she'd react. But I came home from church that day, and as soon as I walked in the door, she said, "What have you done?" I said, "Oh, great." I thought, you can't lie. That breaks the ninth commandment. You probably really shouldn't lie about being baptized and doing something what Jesus says. So I said, "Oh, look, I was baptized." And she said to me, "Today you've died, and you're no longer my son." Now, I say that not so you'd feel sorry for me. Please don't. Because God has given me over 100 mothers in Christ. I've met and known and been cared for and loved by women I would never have known in a holy way, in a motherly way. Well, sometimes a too motherly way, let's see. But a motherly way nonetheless that I have deeply appreciated. I have lost nothing, and neither will you, in the big scheme of things. Not only does God forgive us all our sins, but he blesses us in all kinds of ways when we follow him. You'll experience things and get to know people you would never have known if it wasn't for Jesus. You might think that you're giving up something. You're not. You're not. You're not. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," Lewis says, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." That's the kingdom of God. You think you're living your best life now? You're making mud pies in a slum when God offers you a holiday by the sea. Something you can't hold on to and worship and idolize, but something that you can enjoy and experience and know. Lewis says, "We are far too easily pleased." So can I say in conclusion, what about you? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus to be saved? Can you testify like Tess testified this morning? Jesus is your Savior. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked cling to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Can you say that? Can you become like a child? Or are you too adult for that? Are you too proud? Are you relying on your own spiritual and moral performance? I'm a good person. Oh, okay. How are you going with lying? How are you going with lust? How are you going with coveting? How are you going with stealing? How are you going with honoring your mother and father? Maybe I should ask them. What would they say? Do they feel honored by you? Respected? Would they say you're obedient? Jesus says to you today, come. Come and I'll give you everything. Don't go away sad like this rich young man did. Because notice this. Jesus put this amazing command in front of him. He loved him, right? But then he didn't run after him. He didn't go, oh, wait. Let's just take it a bit slower than that. He spoke the truth. Now, Jesus will, in his mercy, keep running. That's what he does, right? He keeps calling, keeps initiating. But don't go away sad. Because you worship, you treasure something more than Jesus. But instead, humble yourself like a little child and come in complete dependence to him. If you do, he will never turn you away but will warmly welcome you. So can I just say, leave whatever it is you have your heart set on and trust in Jesus for the true and living God and Saviour that he is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so humbled by your word. You are so great. You are so good and holy and righteous. And in comparison, we are not. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Lord, we are like leaves that shrivel up and die and swept away. Put in the bin. But Lord, with you there is hope. With you there is grace. With you and you alone there is forgiveness because of the cross. Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. We trust in what you have done for us. We ask that you would comfort us by your Spirit. Assure us of the promises of your word. And as we go from here, may we live, may we walk in worship of Jesus. Father, we want to pray that none of us will go from here this morning. None of us will go away from here sad. Sorrowful that we love the things of this world too much to love Jesus. Ah, Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for sending Jesus while we're still your enemy. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.